Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. This is a live Bible study program. It's kind of like Sunday Bible class with the pastor, you know, that's live too. At least for those whose brains are working and who aren't sleeping. So it's not necessarily a novel concept, it's just kind of unusual to do it on the radio. And the thing that makes it sort of like Sunday morning Bible study is, well, you know, if you have a question you want to put to the pastor while you're in Bible study, you can raise your hand. And if the pastor likes you, maybe he'll give you a chance to ask you a question. Pastor Mark Hawkinson, he likes everybody, so you can ask all the questions you want.
Well,
and that's
of course
what you can do here. We give you telephone numbers. You put your hand up by ringing the phone here. Diane Summers is answering the phone today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can ask your questions. Every ring is a hand.
That's right.
I understand that. We should get a T-shirt that says that.
Yeah, okay.
Every ring is a hand. Yeah. And then people will ask us what it means, and I'll tell them to call you.
Right. Well, no, that could be a promo for AMA 50 KFUO. You know, just put that, incorporate it, you know. Try something new.
Yeah, every ring is a hand.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, new slogan. Whatever.
All right, Joshua chapter 8 today here in our Bible study program. The other voice you hear is that of Pastor Mark Hawkinson, pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, out in God's country right there in the middle of Missouri.
It's pretty.
Makes the hour and 10-minute drive in once a month to share scripture with us here. And today our subject will be Joshua chapter 8. And we have quite a bit of text to cover, so I suggest we get right to the heart of the matter. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Dear Heavenly Father, your word is powerful. Your spirit works through that word and gets people together and helps them to be able to conquer difficulties and problems in their lives. And that happens in church. It happens in worship. And that's what happens in Joshua chapter 8 as the people get together for the hearing of your precious word. We remember from Holy Scripture how that happened. And we reread it today and apply it to our lives. Let us do that in your Son's precious holy name. Amen.
Amen. Before we read about the destruction of Ai, I have some questions that I want to ask you, because the first one is, does any of this pertain to you and me in any way, since there is a major difference between the people of Israel here and the New Testament people of Israel, or New Israel, or the New Testament church today, and that is that God is the governor, or the president, or the chairman.
Correct.
Of the people of Israel,
right.
In Joshua chapter 8, and he is not that today.
Right.
So we have the people of Israel making war against Jericho, and following the war plan, if you will, of God, which was an unusual plan, marching around and blowing trumpets.
God does some unusual things sometimes.
The United States and you and I, since we're citizens of the United States, and since we're a country that derives its governing power from the people, that's you and me, that means you and I are at war against the insurgency in Iraq. You and I, because we're citizens. But we don't have a war plan from God. Or do we have a war plan from God? It just comes through.
With Iraq specifically?
Iraq. Yeah, we're at war in Iraq. We have this war on terrorism. Is there any correlation between the wars, the warfare we read about in the Old Testament when the people of God go to war and war in the 21st century?
Well, sometimes it's a little difficult to make a direct corollary. What you have back at the time of Joshua is conquering the lands and the peoples and getting them out of the way so that the land that's promised, the land of Canaan, can be inhabited. You can't get through and inhabit the promised land of Canaan with these foreign invaders, and they have to be gotten out of the way, and that's what the conquest of Canaan is all about. Now, the United States is through policies that are developed by the president and others,
serving under the
ultimately under
ultimately
God.
Under God.
You bet. Ultimately under God. Romans 13. Ultimately, let all be subject to the governing authorities. And, you know, if somebody doesn't like the policies that are set up against Iraq or other nations, then they have ways to dissent. You can write your, you know, congressmen and senators, and there are ways that you can protest and dissent for that. But generally, people ought to support. They should support their nation. If you're going to call yourself an American, you should support the nation, that the flag that you fly under, and fly it proudly. And if you have problems with it, then you can voice those opinions. But certainly George Bush, President Bush, does not have some kind of direct, as Joshua did. You know, here, you know, God isn't saying, George, this is the battle plan. This is what I want you to do. He did that with Joshua. But now we can't derive a direct corollary. What Bush is trying to do is keep the world free.
In Joshua chapter 8, God is with the people of Israel as they make war on the people of Ai. Can Americans say in any way, shape, or form that God is with the United States as it makes war against the insurgency in Iraq or the boundaryless enemy that we call terrorism?
Well, there's certainly some who say that that's true, especially, for example, from the standpoint of setting up these democracies. Because one of the arguments that's used is if you set up a democracy, then the gospel can flow more freely in that area and more will be saved. You know, the Great Commission, and get it out that way. So from that standpoint, there are some in some sectors of Christianity that are arguing that, yes, you know, God is on the side of us doing these kinds of things. And there are others that are saying we ought to stay out of their business and let them run their own countries because we're interfering with their religion and we're trying to set up governments that just are foreign to their ways of doing things. But certainly I don't think anybody could argue that something shouldn't be done about terrorism, and certainly not only to protect our country, but to extract others that are promoting it and are involved with it that could carry over to our nation.
When war happens in the world, wherever that is God involved in that warfare actively somehow? Let me put it to you this way, which is more correct? That when warfare is underway, and I think most of us think that whenever warfare is underway, there must be some ungodly thing happening there on the part of somebody. Is it more true to say that God is actively involved as that warfare plays itself out, or he's passive, he's back from it, he's observing it, maybe he's even disgusted by it, but he's not actively involved?
Well, as usual, you ask the most wonderful questions. You asked some really good questions. I would say that I think both are true. I think God is not necessarily actively forcing a certain nation to fight against another nation like there's some kind of plan for that to happen. But I think by his being passive, he's active. In other words, he's allowing it. He's permitting that to happen. And, you know, the Bible does indicate, as you look in the Old Testament, that the Lord does punish those who do evil. In other words, those who are involved in idolatrous evil and practices ultimately are going to get theirs. They will be punished. And that is a lesson for other nations. It's a lesson for the world because John 3:16 holds true for the world.
Can I make an argument from Scripture? If we look at the facts, and the facts are pretty much in, Saddam Hussein was a brutal, brutal dictator when he governed in Iraq. And there were thousands of people who were murdered under his regime.
True, true.
It cannot be argued that there was anything godly about this man. Can we make an argument from Scripture that the United States is the instrument of God to take out this very brutal and evil man? Even though we know, as we have watched the prosecution of this war, there have been prisoner abuses, there have been failures on the part of soldiers, you know, on the battlefield. Inappropriate things have been done. Our hands are not clean here. But could we still make an argument from Scripture that the United States is the instrument of God to take out the evil dictator Saddam Hussein?
Well, if you're going to use Scripture, I'm not sure exactly what passage you would extract from Scripture to argue that. Of course, the United States isn't specifically mentioned, but you could say that, the Lord used instruments, He used instruments to, namely, armies. He used His armies to be able to conquer these foreign invaders, these nations, so that they could get to the Promised Land. So the Lord works through people, and you'd have to say that the Lord can work through nations as well. And so I think you could, on that basis, argue that, because, after all, until Jesus comes again, history is going to play itself out, and the world's going to continue. And meanwhile, the Great Commission, the gospel of Jesus, is going to be preached to every creature. So anything that will help that out, help the gospel out, I think God would certainly be for.
Here's where I'm going with this, because I think this is a pretty straightforward, simple-to-understand situation that we have unfolding before our eyes in
sure.
Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think we have to work real hard to see what's going on here. Mm-hmm. God has a will. God has a plan. He delivers that plan personally and directly to Joshua. Mm-hmm. You're going to capture the city of Jericho, and you're going to destroy it. And here is the war plan. Joshua delivers the war plan to the warriors. They carry it out, and they experience victory. There is, it seems to me, there must be a certain kind of confidence that comes from a victory like that. There is certainly fame that comes, because the Bible tells us that the fame of Joshua was spread far
yes.
and wide.
Yeah, it made an impression, no doubt about it.
And it seems to me to be implied in Joshua chapter 7 that as the Israelite warriors considered the next battle, the battle for Ai, that there was an element of overconfidence there, which would seem to flow from a most unusual victory at Jericho, where the walls fall down without even an assault being made. And so the warriors say, 2,000 or 3,000 men, that's all we need to send up to Ai. Don't trouble the rest of the community. It'll be a piece of cake. Well, that was not God's war plan. And so they were routed because they took the issue into their own hands.
Yeah, took their own plan. Made their own plan, right?
That suggests self-confidence, mm-hmm. overconfidence, mm-hmm. which God did not bless. Now, in Joshua chapter 8, Ai will be destroyed.
Different story.
With God's war plan this time, and obedience on the part of God's people. So, before we read this text, my question is, does any of that apply to the way we behave here in the 21st century? If America, in its war against terrorism, and I think we all have the war on terrorism on our minds at some point during the day, every day, because it's in the news every day, does how we live here in America have any influence on the success that we will experience in the war to protect our nation from terrorists? If we live badly, if we continue to abort our babies at 3,800 per day, if we begin to bless in our churches same-sex marriages, if we continue to allow pornography to find its way into every nook and cranny of our culture, does that suggest that God is going to impede our success, impede our progress in our war effort? That's kind of a silly question, but that's exactly what's happening.
I think
here
it may.
7 and 8
yes.
in Joshua.
Yes, I think so. I think it very well may. I think that my question is, how long is God going to be patient with the issue of abortion and others, same-sex marriages? I personally can't imagine that. I can't, God certainly will not bless bless that kind of thing. That's against Holy Scripture. It's against His will. So when those practices are promulgated, when they're increased, then no, the blessing of God will not come. I think that certainly is scriptural.
Okay, I lied. I have still one more question before I...
You lied? Oh,
I lied. Yeah. Okay. I said I only have
right.
one more question.
Nobody's perfect, Chuck.
Let me get your reaction to this question. Or let me put it this way. I'll make a statement, then you give me whether you agree or disagree or whatever your reaction is. Let's put it this way. Since the United States of America is not a theocracy, as was the nation of Israel mm-hmm. in the time of Joshua.
Correct.
That is mm-hmm. a nation governed directly by Almighty God Himself.
Correct.
Since the United States is not a theocracy, then it is true that it's not so much the government of the United States which is being put to the test here, as was the government of Israel in Joshua 8, but it is the church, the people of God, New Testament Israel in the nation, the United States, who will be measured here, and how the church behaves, and how the church responds to these things. So that if the church were faithful, perhaps the nation would be blessed in its endeavors. But if the church is unfaithful, providing funding through its institutional benefit packages for abortions and blessing same-sex marriages and allowing sin to be present in its midst unchecked. If the church is unfaithful, then the nation will suffer. What do you think of that,
sir? I agree. We are called to be a salt and we're called to be a light. When those two things are not happening, when we're not getting out the message, when we're not standing up for what God expects us to stand up for scripturally, then that will not be able to have the beneficial effect in the world that it could individually, because this isn't a theocracy, you see.
Well, and if your supposition, and that's all it can be, I mean, if we're rendering an opinion here, I guess, are we not?
True.
If your supposition is correct, then Joshua 8 has something to say to the church in the United States, at least those of us, or anybody for that matter, since we're heard worldwide on the internet, whatever nation you're in your role as a member of God's kingdom and as a citizen of whatever nation you're in, then Joshua 8 has something to say to us.
Yes,
that's the
very
conclusion
much,
that I
very
draw.
Much, very much it does. It sure does.
I'm going to read this. It's lengthy, so I ask you to be patient. For those who don't have their Bibles with them, here is the way Joshua 8 reads. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you will be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say, "They are running away from us as they did before." So when we flee from them, you are to rise from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders. Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai, with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai, to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city, and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went into the valley. I'm going to stop there. We've been studying metaphors. We've been considering metaphors throughout our study of Joshua, the Jordan River and the metaphor, its connection to baptism and the promised land and its connection to the kingdom of God and all these things.
Heaven, yeah, heaven. Sure, right. All that all plays in, right.
You see any major metaphors going on here? Do you see anything other than just a rather simple description of a battle plan unfolding?
Well, certainly Joshua is a type of Jesus himself. There's no doubt about that. Just as Joshua led the troops to victory over these foreign nations, and Jesus himself, the new Joshua, set himself up on the cross and won the victory over all the principalities and powers of darkness against him in the world by his suffering and death on the cross, which was in this general vicinity, of course, in the land of Canaan. So all the promises that were foretold by Abraham that were given, namely land, offspring, and blessing, are now beginning to come true, because now, instead of just hearing the word spoken in the Torah and the book of the law, now they're really in the land. They're not outside the land thinking about going there. Now they're right in the midst of the land where the Messiah would be able to arise and to be the new conqueror. Jesus is the new conqueror over sin, death, the power of the devil, and through his resurrection, we win the battle. See, there's a battle, and there's spiritual warfare going on, and we win that battle through Christ.
You know, I read these things, and I have these thoughts, similarities. It triggers things from the New Testament,
sure,
from other places, and I think them to myself, and then I say, boy, I don't think I want to talk about that on the radio, because our very fine Bible study students, listeners, they're going to just, oh, Chuck, they're going to moan. And I know we have pastors listening to this program. They're going to go, oh, no, don't go there. That's just crazy.
Well, now you have to go there, because I'm dying with curiosity.
I'm going to, see. And if it's a really bad idea, then I'm going to leave at the break, and you'll be on your own.
Oh, I have to come around there and run the board. Okay.
And then I'm going to go hide under the under my desk.
Okay.
As I read this, I had another image come to the front of my mind. As Joshua comes to Ai, and he stands on this mountainside or this hillside, and it says there is a valley in between mm-hmm. him and the city. It occurred to me that the Joshua that he prefigures, Yeshua, Jesus
mm-hmm.
of Nazareth. One night came also to a city and stood on that hillside. He spent the night with his people. His people were his apostles. And the next day, as he would enter that city, he would begin a warfare which would not be the destruction of men, but the destruction of every evil being.
Correct. Right.
All right. Well, mm-hmm. let's pick it up on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Very good.
If you'd like to advance your study of Joshua, you'll find resources in the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary explores the history, culture, archaeology, and theology of the book. It focuses on the faithfulness of God and how he kept his covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. The Joshua Concordia Commentary, available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, inside the CPH Warehouse Building, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. The Joshua Concordia Commentary.
I'm Phyllis Wallace. We've all struggled with, even regretted, decisions we've made. Carrying around nagging guilt from our mistakes can feel like being locked in prison. Comedian and best-selling author Liz Curtis Higgs was bound by those chains of guilt for years. When she broke free and let the burden of guilt go, what a difference it made. You'll hear her life-changing story next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I can remember preaching to a number of senior saints at a retirement apartment village one Sunday afternoon. I like the setting for preaching because there I could ask questions of the people and they could raise their hands and ask me questions. This time I was asking them, "Do you think that there's anything funny in the Bible?" And they all turned their heads unapprovingly like so many bobblehead dolls. And then I told them, of course there are funny things in the Bible. I hear the next few verses in the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman to be filled with dry, ironic humor. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Later, the woman tells the neighbors back in the town, "He told me all that I ever did." But they may not be the most important teaching here. The most important teaching is summarized neatly in this paragraph from the pen of John Coleman. The real miracle in this story is that Jesus told the woman everything that she had ever done, but didn't criticize her shortcomings. In other words, he knew her and accepted her for who she was. For me, this acceptance is the miracle, not Jesus' omniscience. The woman said to Jesus, "When the Messiah comes, he will proclaim all things to us." And that's exactly what he did for her. He told her who she was. And I might add, he told her in a way that she could get it. Lord, teach us that just as there are all sorts of ways of putting things, so you employ all these avenues to speak salvation to all people. Help us not to be turned off by the way that we hear your word, that we refuse to listen. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, the King of the nations. Amen.
So one of your New Year's resolutions was to study God's Word more, or to become better informed and more involved on the pressing social issues of our day. Well, tune in weekday afternoons to Issues Etc., and we'll help you achieve that resolution. We equip the priesthood of all believers with God's Word and help you apply this truth to the issues confronting Christians in the 21st century. Join me, Todd Wilkin, for Issues Etc., weekday afternoons from 3 to 6, here on AM 850 KFUO.
We're back in the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is here. I always like it when Mark comes because he's gentle with me. He allows me to go to some of these of these bizarre places I like to go to.
I like to try new things. I like what you do, Chuck, and I like you know, people are willing to launch out and try new things and say new things. I like that.
I realize that the assault on AI is not a one-to-one correlation with Jesus' assault on the kingdom of darkness during Holy Week, culminating in his death on Good Friday. But if we can use the eyes of faith here and peer over into that kingdom, that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem at that time when Jesus was crucified, was it not? Did he not take on all the powers of hell?
All at once.
And did he not, and here's the key, did he not use God's plan of warfare and set up an ambush? Did he not lure Satan right into the jaws of his own destruction, making him think, who knows? I mean, it seems to me that it would appear that Satan thought that he had gained the greatest triumph, the greatest satanic, demonic victory ever, when he killed the Son of God. But it was an ambush, because in killing the Son of God, he undid himself. which is exactly what happens here in Ai.
Perfect, perfect analogy. I love what you said, that setting up an ambush for Satan. I never thought of it quite that way.
I didn't either until today.
I have never. I'm going to use that tonight. Can I use that in my sermon? And can I quote you?
Yeah.
Okay, KFUO.
Yeah.
And I can quote you as saying that, at how the Lord set up an ambush for the devil, which it couldn't be a better analogy than that. And all at once, I think that people that get caught up on Good Friday with all the physical suffering of Jesus, but imagine what you just said. All the principalities, powers of darkness, everything upon Christ all at one time on Good Friday. And that's what he did
so
for
I
us.
So I can have my metaphor?
You can.
I can. Okay, thank
it's
you.
Perfect.
I feel
perfect.
I feel better.
Yeah, relax, relax.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Good morning, Linda. How are you?
I'm fine. How are you?
Great, great. How's everything in Farmington?
It's snowing down here a little bit.
Uh-oh.
Is it really?
I'm surprised, too.
Uh-oh.
But I remember you always teaching us to read the Scripture cross-eyed, didn't you? Remember you said that once.
Well, I have glasses to correct that right now. But, yeah, I know what you mean.
Jesus glasses.
Right, gee, right.
But you were talking about, you know, this plan, this God's way to, you know, defeat the enemy. And I noticed that these people were setting, the people of Israel were setting up camp to the north and the west. And it made me think back to Numbers chapter 2, where Moses was instructing the tribes how they were to camp and how they were to march. And the tribes would be scattered north, south, east, and west. And I always thought, I'm not sure, but I thought, you know, if the tribes were marching or camping in that formation, you know, when God looked down on the nation of Israel, He would see a cross. And I know that when He looks down on us, He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the only way we have God on our side, is that God sees the cross of His Son, and He ambushes Satan. And you know what I'm saying?
Okay.
Beautiful.
Thank you very much.
Thanks, Linda, very much. That's a neat analogy, how God looks down upon His world and sees the cross and her using that the way the soldiers marched and everything. I think that is what God sees. He sees the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ, and we're free.
Verse 13, where I ended the previous part of this text, really struck my thinking when it says, "That night Joshua went into the valley." And I think it was the Apostle John who wrote that when Judas or Satan entered into Judas on that Thursday evening, and I think it's John who says, "And it was night." And when I read that night Joshua went into the valley, I thought of it in a broader sense, that this is, that Jesus went into the valley, not the valley between the Kidron Valley between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, or this valley between Ai,
he still went down.
The valley of the shadow of death.
Right. Exactly what he did. And so when you read Psalm 23 at night when you go to bed, you think about that, what Jesus did and how he went down in the valley.
All right, let's read on here. "When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled toward the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city.' So Joshua held out his javelin toward Ai. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing toward the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of the city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. The Battle of Jericho, there were instructions not to plunder. But here in the Battle of Ai, plunder is permitted.
Yeah, it's kind of like a lesser, you know, I didn't have quite the significance, perhaps, of Jericho. Jericho was looked upon kind of as the Lord's baby, so to speak. This is the main thing. Got to conquer this Jericho. And so the restrictions were lessened for the city of Ai, and they were able to take some of that plunder. I'm not sure exactly why, but I'm saying the restrictions were lessened so that they were able to take that plunder. Right.
It seems inconsistent to me, and I suppose that God chooses to be inconsistent. That's perfectly all right. It's his decision, but
yeah,
it is puzzling that the plunder was forbidden from Jericho but permitted from Ai.
Yeah, it is a little bit right. And commentators, as I took a look at this text, do not agree on the reason why exactly. And that basically it came down to a lessening of the restrictions, and Ai did not have the significance that, in other words, that the Lord got what was coming to him at Jericho, and that went fine. But now at Ai. Well, okay, you were first defeated, now you win the victory, and kind of like a little reward, maybe, perhaps a little reward, that they're able to take the plunder. That's just a conjecture.
Let me just conjecture a couple of other things and see what you think. One would be that there is a biblical principle that the first fruits go to the Lord. And so the first fruits of battle would have been at Jericho, and they were to go to the Lord. And the following fruits of battle, which occurred at Ai, would be permitted for the people to take.
That's a possibility.
Possibility?
Sure.
What about this possibility? The Lord knew that the people would grow overconfident, as people always do. Even, you know, through the scriptures up to Joshua chapter 8, we have more evidence than we need that whenever success is given by God, it seems to breed overconfidence. And self-confidence.
Yeah, it's a pendulum. It swings back and forth. Right.
And so the prohibition to take plunder was simply given because God knew that it would be disobeyed, and it was an opportunity to teach the people that this kind of disobedience will not be tolerated. You know, even parents kind of do that with their children sometimes, set up rules that. And then all you got to do is watch Johnny, and you know, when you're not looking, he's got his hand in the cookie jar.
Well, sure, if it's forbidden, he's going to do it.
Yeah.
You know, and it's, don't put your hand there, and that's exactly where he's going to put his hand. That's just human nature, to put your hand in a cookie jar. My mother always said, don't touch the hot stove. Well, the first thing I wanted to do is I wanted to touch the hot stove. I don't know what it is. That's just human nature.
The Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the Son of God would do that.
That's right. And so that's why they had to take his body down, the king at Ai, by sunset, because otherwise he would fall under that curse. In other words, they were executed in some way. It doesn't say exactly how they were executed, and then they were hung on a tree for that day. But then, according to Mosaic law, from Deuteronomy, they had to be taken down from that tree.
But there's no analogy or metaphor between the king of Ai hanging on a tree and Jesus hanging on a tree, is there?
Well, no, it's just that the simple statement, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So anybody who would hang on that tree, in other words, it's a kind of a special thing. Jesus dying on the cross, dying on the tree, taking the curse for you and me, that's exactly what he did. And so it's a special thing. So, you know, you have to be taken off that tree in order for that curse not to be applied to you. It's only applied to one person, and that's Jesus Christ, the curse, and that he took the curse for us, for humanity.
And this is at least the third time where the people of Israel make a big pile of rocks. Seems like everywhere they go, they wind up making a big pile of rocks, sometimes for providential reasons, because God blessed them. In this case, a reason where, to remember a curse that was executed on the people of Ai. Do we have any kind of modern-day pile of rocks that we can refer to? I guess this big pile of rocks...
A memorial.
I guess this big pile of rocks would mean that if anybody in Israel happened to be passing by what was left of Ai, they would say... Now, we learned a big lesson there.
I remember that.
See that pile of rocks?
Yeah, my grandpa was there. You know, I can recall, it's a memorial. It's a remembrance. It's a reminder. Law and gospel. Law says, watch out. You know, look what could happen. Gospel says, remember that the Lord won the victory. And that by faith in him, we're going to win the victory over sin, over death, over the power of the devil, and so on.
I can't think of anything that corresponds to a... New Testament pile of rocks.
Holy Communion, in a sense, does. Because in Holy Communion, you have Jesus basically saying, hey, guys, don't forget me. All right? And two things happen. Number one, you remember that he died for you. He shed his blood for you. And number two, you, of course, remember the good news that your sins were buried and washed away through that blood. And by faith in what he has done, you're free. So, I mean, you get both law and gospel in Holy Communion from that standpoint. It's like a memorial meal, even though it is a sacrament in which you receive his true body and blood for the forgiveness of sins.
Verse 30, then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it, they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it. The priests, who were Levites, half of the people stood in the front of the Mount of Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. Why did Joshua do this?
Why did he renew the covenant?
Why did he do what he did? Why not say, all right, we learned our lesson, and God gave us Ai. Everybody take a week off, or party at my house, or barbecue in the morning, or something like that. Instead, he does this.
Why? Because we do the same thing he did every Sunday when we come to worship. Because every worship hour is a covenant renewal for us today. Every single worship hour is, you're doing the same thing basically that Joshua did. He wrote down the words of the book of Moses, the book of the law, the Torah, and he read it to the people. The people have to be renewed. My goodness, they just conquered a battle. They have to be reminded that it was the Lord who won them the victory. You know, there's some scholars who say that this is out of order here because they couldn't possibly have gone 20 miles up to these two mountains where this happened without having more trouble from foreign nations. But the Lord protected them and watched over them as they were renewed by the reading of the law And as the covenant curses and blessings were read, and then they were reminded who won the victory for them, they were renewed by the power of the Spirit, and then they were ready to go. And as I said, that happens every Sunday in worship. And that's why I'm going to say this, a strong statement. The worship service is the most important item for any Christian's life's agenda. That's a strong statement. And that's what I believe. The worship service, getting together as God's people. In the book of Hebrews, it says, never forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's what they're doing here. They're assembling.
There are people who are listening to us who worship all the time. And they're all nodding their heads and saying amen.
Yeah.
And there are people listening to us who don't worship very often.
Okay.
Or don't like to worship. When they go, they don't feel like it's high on their agenda. They feel it's low on their agenda, but they go because they feel guilty if they don't.
Yeah.
So you got two different reactions coming to that statement.
Sure.
Talk to the people who don't have it very high on their agenda and would remove it from their agenda if they could figure out a way to do so.
When you go to worship, whatever is on your mind, focus only on what the Word of God is saying. Get involved in the liturgy, in the music. And even if you've had a problem with someone or a problem with a preacher or whatever, disregard that, because you're there to worship. You're there to think about what God is trying to tell you through His law and through His gospel. And then the Spirit will work. If you concentrate on what's going on, the Spirit works, and you get energized, and then you want to come back for more. Or perhaps if you simply can't worship where you are, you may have to worship somewhere else. But you have to worship in order to be able to be energized for the battle that you and I have with the forces of darkness in heavenly places even.
You know, as I tried in my imagination to picture this scene here at the end of Joshua chapter 8, with the Ark of the Covenant, that in my mind, that's the central...
Right, presence of God, all of that.
Everything is organized around that.
Correct.
And then an altar or a table prepared by Joshua.
And that's nearby.
A table not made by hands, uncut stones. And around it gathered all these people, all of Israel, including the... aliens and the citizens and the elders and the officials and the judges all gathered around. I've had this thought. Then I saw, where do I want to go here? Lost my place. Here we are. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads, etc. And we go on to the four living creatures, and this is the...
From Revelation,
This is the heavenly scene.
Right. Revelation 4, isn't
that? Revelation 4, yes.
Revelation 4, okay.
Can you see a connection?
Absolutely. Yeah, I can. I think that, every time God's people gather around the Word and the sacraments, we don't have the altar in the same way. We don't have a sacrificial altar, but there's an altar there. There's the baptismal font. There's the lectern, and there's the pulpit, and there's the sanctuary of the altar. We get a little taste, a little hors d'oeuvre of heaven. We can't see all the things that are going on in heaven at the time that we worship, but we get an hors d'oeuvre of eternity every time we gather as God's people around His precious Word and sacraments. It's a taste of a foretaste of exactly what's going to come when we get the full-blown view. The shade is pulled up and we get the light. And, you know, in heaven there aren't any suns or moons, you know, because Jesus Christ is the light. He's going to provide it all. So, it's going to be a magnificent view in eternity, that's for sure.
In Revelation 5, John says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. He had seven horns and seven eyes, and he goes on to talk about the 24 elders, each one having a harp. They sang a new song. I'm going to propose that the Lamb of Revelation 6, Revelation 5, is the word that Joshua shares with the people in this setting in Joshua chapter 8. I know I'm reaching a little bit here, but what do you think?
Run that by me again. You're saying what?
Saying,
the Lamb from Revelation. Yeah.
I'm saying that the word of, yeah, of John 1, the word that became flesh.
Okay. Okay.
Which is present on Mount Ebal, because mm-hmm. this is what Joshua gives to the people. It says here he read all the words of the law. This is mm-hmm. this is Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Jesus. The word is Jesus,
in
correct.
Joshua chapter
right.
8.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And the Lamb who is in Revelation 5, who is at the center of this assembly,
is Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Is Jesus.
Yeah. Right. Right. That's a neat corollary. That's a neat corollary.
Now, yeah. You know, somebody's listening to me and they're saying, oh, Chuck, please stop. You're just really going crazy.
Well, I like your applications. And like I say, I like the new and different ways of looking at things that, you know, the sky's the limit, really, when you make application to your life from God's precious word. I think that's that whets people's appetite. You see, that's the thing. You were saying, what do you say to the group? What do you say to people that aren't having such a great experience in worship? Get into the Bible every day and in your own personal faith life. Open it up, and just as the Bible speaks to you, Chuck, and that's what comes out for you. Well, the Holy Spirit works, and people can get excited.
See, I like what you said, because I think that Joshua chapter 8 and Revelation 4 and 5 are sort of brackets for you and me. We're in between those two events.
Mm-hmm.
And the place where we can go to be in the assembly where the Word of God is present is in worship. And I wish there were a way that we could just get a better handle on that, understand, get, you know, I don't think I grasp that very well, the magnitude of what's going on there. I'm very impressed by yeah. Joshua 8. I'm very impressed by Revelation 4 and 5. I'm a little bored on Sunday morning. Shame
oh,
on,
wait a
shame
minute
on
now.
Me.
Oh.
I know.
Well,
we have 30 seconds here to
yeah,
take
well,
me to task.
You know, I wish we could get everybody on board, excuse the pun, on board with the excitement that you and I share with Joshua chapter 8. And it could only happen through God's precious word and sacraments. So when, as you begin to partake of the meal that God presents to you, when you come in this bracketed area, this in-between area, then God's Spirit will work, and you can be excited, prayerfully, hopefully.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for giving me some latitude.
I like your longitude, too. Longitude, latitude, you name it.
Professor Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary will be here next time for Joshua 9. He's a person of no small amount of enthusiasm. It's just bubbling over this week here on the Bible Study. Hope you can join us then.
The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.